Good morning and welcome to Calvary. Thank you. Most of us are somewhat familiar with a certain genre of stories where some damsel is in distress and some hero happens to be along and show up and save the day. Or some prince exemplifies an act or acts of valor and rescues this said damsel and then sails off into the sunset. We find these stories compelling. We know them as fairy tales, but why do we find them compelling? Why do we like stories like that? Maybe we don't anymore, but as a kid we may have. Turn with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And I will read it at this time. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose God is the help of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. The psalmist here opens and he says, my soul and his voice are praising God. And I have to wonder, someone who is not familiar with this God might ask, who is this God and why on earth would we be compelled to praise him as the psalmist says? What has he done for us? Haven't we thought something like this before? At least I remember in one point in my life, I was like, why would God be worthy of praise? And to the psalmist, it seems that God has shown himself and has proven himself as being worthy. He says, my God. Because the psalmist and God happen to know each other, and he is exceedingly grateful. And what happened? Something happened in this guy's life. There is debate over who wrote this psalm. It may have been David. Some think otherwise. But I'm going to guess that whether or not we know the story, there was a big need, and there was a big rescuing, and then there was a big story to tell. We don't need to know all the story, but he has some stuff to tell us. Verse 3 starts off, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. We can learn some things about trust here. Number one, we could say that trust is important. It matters. Scripture tells us what to trust and what not to trust. And one of the reasons it's important is because we invest in what we trust. We financially involved in it. We put our time into it. Our thoughts. We think about it. Our energy. Our focus. And it usually winds up that if that thing in which we are invested in which we trust, if it fails or goes down in some way, we often fail or go down with it to the extent that we are invested in it. But if that thing succeeds, we succeed to the extent that we are invested in it. Also, we can think of it as we are a shareholder in what we are invested in. We also identify with it and are identified with it. Our identity becomes wrapped up in what we trust. We promote its success, its mission, and we campaign on its behalf. We find ourselves becoming loyal to it. We often find that time spent with something or someone usually produces similarities between the two. You can think of a friend, a coworker, a spouse. If we spend time, people we spend a lot of time with, we start to act a little bit like them. I had this when I worked with some of my friends years ago. Like, we started acting alike, and people could say, well, you act like so-and-so. Because others can see it, and we're identified with it. And also, we invest in it, we identify with it, but we also defend it. One thing we can ask ourselves is, where is our anger? Anger is generally a defense mechanism. So what do we protest against when it's under siege or under threat? What do we find ourselves defending? Because usually we try to defend what we invest in, because trust is important. Trust is also inevitable. He says, put not your trust, which seems to imply that you have trust. It's assumed, because we trust all the time. Right now, you're trusting that these chairs are going to hold you up, or you wouldn't have sat on them. We are going to have a meal later, and we're going to trust. We trust that the food is safe, otherwise we wouldn't eat it. And here's one that, since I own a house, and to many of y'all who are homeowners, it might drive you a little bit nerve-wracking, is right now there is a good chance, since it's snowing outside, that there's a good chance that there is a small fire raging in your basement or in a closet somewhere. And we trust that it won't burn down the house, but we want something out of it, which is warmth. Not, some people could say, well, I don't want to trust anything. Well, they're just trusting that they're not trusting. Trust is inevitable. And oftentimes we trust because we need or we want something. We happen to be a needy people or people who desire things. Why else would we want to trust a prince? And I think our fears help motivate our trust, because our fears, we do things, we interact with things in a way that will help keep us safe. So we trust something as a safety because something else can hurt us. There's something out there that can harm us in some way, and because we have something to lose, we are going to seek safety. And because we seek safety and we fear loss, we trust what we think is the most likely to achieve a desired outcome. And if it's not us, it's usually someone else, someone more powerful, or something that can achieve it better. And we could desire things like power or knowledge or wisdom. Maybe it's financial stability, physical and spiritual protection. We desire to have a good reputation, or we desire influence or importance. Maybe we can achieve these things by ourselves, and if so, we end up trusting ourselves. But if not, we look elsewhere for help, because we feel the need to find something or someone that can satisfy our needs and our desires. Trust is important, trust is inevitable, and trust is chosen. It says, put not your trust where? In princes. Obviously, there's something else we can be trusting, but trust is chosen, and Scripture tells us what to trust in. A paraphrase of verse 3 could be, no putting your hope or trust or confidence or fleeing to for protection in human rulers or those who are first in rank or power, because in them there is no rescuing and there is no safety. the first, the rulers, or the powerful, maybe in their field of expertise, as we try to define this word prince. And it could be others. Generally, those are the guys who hold the title of prince in the world. Or it could be ourselves. We could assign ourselves as being a prince. We could say, I'm the best. We've got it together. We can protect and provide for ourselves. I know what's up. I can diagnose all of everyone else's issues, and I know how to fix them. My opinion is the best one, and my view is the most accurate. And I happen to be the best in whatever it is. And we can make just about anything or anyone into an idol or something we takes the place of God that we place our trust in as being an ultimate. But there's a big problem here. And that is, as the verses continue, there is no salvation in this, in man, placing our trust in man. Because when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The sons of man or humankind will someday perish because humans are dust. Trust in that is going to fail. Scripture describes mankind as a mist, a vapor, or a wind that passes by, a flower of the grass, a breath, or a fleeting shadow, because someday we pass and our plans and our aspirations are going to vanish with it. It's a sobering thing to think about sometimes, but a good one to remember. So much talk that we have that we can drum up, so many dreams that we dream, and so quickly it can be gone. But while we're here, we are cherished by the ones who created us and the ones who love us. We are created from dust, and our inclination, sadly, is to trust in dust. Trust is important, it's inevitable, and it's chosen. We're told not to trust in princes or in man, but verse 5 tells us what we should trust in. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Another way to say it would be happy or blessed or well off or fortunate is the one whose help, protection, aid, his hope, his expectations, and his confidence rest in Jacob's God. Because we can be wrong about something, and we can have a sense of well-being. We can trust in something that is not correct. Peace at the present time is proportional to the amount of one's trust. The peace we have is not proportional to the trustworthiness of the one trusted. Peace is proportional to the amount of trust we place in something. So we can have something that's not true, and we can still trust in it. We can still be at peace about what we're trusting, even if it's not accurate. This is one reason why opposing worldviews can coexist, and both can have a temporary or a happiness, a peace about them. But if they're opposed, one must eventually fall. For example, we could say, is mankind evolved from soup, as some may believe, or was mankind created in 6 days? Both are believed, but only one is right. And trust ultimately will stand or fall based on the stability of what is trusted. So we can trust in something, whether or not it is true or right or wrong. If we trust in that which is worthy of being trusted, it will stand. The one who trusts in themselves for salvation will only have peace at the present time as far as their trust in themselves enables them. But in the end, only as far as the truth or reality allows them. Because we can be wrong about something and have a sense of well-being. So we're given a choice here in this passage. Do we trust humans or God? Sounds a little bit worse if we say, should we trust the dust or the eternal? And why is this choice given? Why does he tell us not trust this and trust this? I think it's because there is a default setting that we trust. We find ourselves trusting ourselves or mankind or something. I think part of the reason why is it's because our senses enable us to. They compel us to what's real over what would take more faith that we think. For instance, Thomas, he doubted without seeing Jesus for himself. He didn't believe what was said. He didn't have faith, as it were, until he saw, until his senses confirmed. I think we do a lot of that ourselves. Because we can see our abilities, we can see what we can do, we know we can do certain things, but maybe God is just kind of out there and he may or may not help. To trust God, we would say, takes more faith, wouldn't you? I mean, can we even prove with absolute 100% convincing certainty that God actually even exists in a way that would compel others to believe? I would say it's doubtful, because I believe faith is required for both the atheistic and a theistic worldview. So we have a choice of what or who to believe. And there's complications to a choice like that, because it's so big. There's some possible hindrances here. We could ask, well, is this God actually trustworthy? Because faith for or against God often, if not always, is based upon a personal experience. What have we perceived as our interactions with this God? Maybe it was the right God, the wrong God, but what are our personal experiences? Could we be blaming God for something that happened that we didn't think went the way that we should have? Or we could say, is God actually good? Can we reconcile the paradox of a good God and yet evil and misfortune existing in the world? Or we could say that God is too oppressive. Isn't this the guy, the God with all the rules, all the traditions, all the stuff that we don't want to do, and we want to live however we want? We want to be in charge, or at least think we're in charge, even though we're not. There are some results of trusting God and not man. One of them is that faith in the God of Jacob is going to change who we are and what's in store for us. Faith in mankind for saving aid equals eternal death. And a faith in God equals eternal life. Scripture says that God is life, and knowing God is eternal life. And we take part in that life if we are a new creation in Christ. Trust in Jesus' redemptive work transfers us from this kingdom and its ecosystem into another. And as a result, our worldviews, our values, they change. Because faith produces works. Maybe that's a trigger word for some people, but faith will produce actions that show us what we trust. It's a result of, actions are a result of being saved. It's not how we get saved. We don't put our faith and our trust in what we can do, but our actions do show us what we trust. And this faith is going to affect our broken relationships, first with God, but also with other people. It affects how we see the world, and it affects what we love. Remembering who we trust focuses the people who do trust God, who can so easily become distracted by the cares of the world. Remembering what we trust helps us to refocus And it could be said that, yeah, just trust God, trust God. Yeah, yeah, we're going to trust God. We could say that that's a cliche, right? I would say it's primarily a cliche only based on how much we make it that. Another result is at peace in knowing that God will accomplish what he intends in and for us, and it is good. We go from fearing God to having confidence, joy, and peace in this trust in God, because we're no longer in control, and that we find is a great comfort. Recently, I was riding with my wife in the car, and as some people do, I'm over here in my mind, even though I might not be saying anything, I'm silently critiquing what she's doing, the turn she's making, how fast she's accelerating or braking or whatever. It's just peaceful, though, to just sit there and just let her drive. We'll get there. But that is not an excuse for passivity, nor is it a call to activism, but it is a call to godliness. Because God's people are God's body in the world. And we trust God to gift us and use us in whatever small part we find ourselves in, or that God would call us to, because we're a part of the solution. We're a member of the kingdom of heaven. And trusting God allows us to worry less and be more focused and more fruitful in his kingdom. And faith does not guarantee an immediate fix of our issues and our unfortunate circumstances. Another incorrect gospel story belief would tell us that. But trust does not fix everything as we think it would. Genuine faith in God does not change based on our circumstances. And our circumstances so often dictate how we feel in the moment. They drive our emotions, and sometimes it's in bad circumstances, unfortunate ones, that we find what we do trust. Whether it be God or a prince. Is our trust to weather the next calamity found in the government, the smart people, the influential people, our guns safe, our money, ourselves, or in God? The psalmist would tell us what we would trust in. And why trust God? So he tells us what not to trust, what to trust. Why trust? Who is this God of Jacob as he is depicted? Let's continue reading at verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. We see here that God is a creator. He's all powerful. He holds all wisdom and power, who is and preserves stability. His words are trustworthy and true. He's a creator. And he's not just indifferent to his creation, as the deists may say. He shows up and he interacts. Verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He provides for the needy. He rights the wrongs on people because, as we all know, people are wronged. Sometimes we are wronged. And we could hold that against God and say, why does God allow so much injustice in the world to take place and to happen in the first place? To others, to us? Why doesn't he prevent it? What about when we think we never see justice being executed and the perpetrator goes free? How is God executing justice for the oppressed? Maybe it's a fallback, but I come down to maybe this is even more reason to trust God, because what rationale do we have that says that this dust that is us, is going to get it more right than the Creator. He gives food to the hungry because people get hungry and it's a need that we have. Some at times, maybe locally, maybe in other parts of the world, people cannot afford food and they go hungry. And that's the time when we read that God cares about the sparrows and he will provide for even the small things in his creation, and he calls us to trust him. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He grants freedom to someone who did something wrong. Because as a people who have revolted against God, we deserve to be bound. Romans 5, verse 10 says that while we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ's death reconciled us to God. There was a bondage to sin, to bitterness, to anger, to the works of the flesh, and the gospel has set us free through Christ. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind, verse 8. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He gives sight to the blind because some can't see. Some physically, all spiritually. He gives sight. He lifts up those who are bowed down or who are downtrodden, who are people who are weighted by burdens, by fear, by sin, because we all have gotten weary. We do get weary and weighted and discouraged. Or our mind loses strength and we just want to give up. To those, Jesus says in Matthew, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How does he do it? Come, implied that we trust. Because trusting is a form of rest. And it's not just that we come once and we're done. It's a lifestyle of trust. Continually coming to him with our burdens and our sin and receiving the burden of forgiveness and trust that is light. The Lord loves the righteous. He has affection for, in the Hebrew, and the Greek would say he agapes the righteous. We like those who are like us, and even more the pure and holy one who cannot abide with sin. More so does he love and have affection for those. Because we are needy, and God provides for those who love him. The Lord loves the righteous. Verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. We learned that he is the creator. He provides for the needy. And here we see that he cares for the vulnerable. He watches over, he protects the strangers and the guests, the sojourners, people who are new and unfamiliar with places. And he does that oftentimes through people who are friendly, because once again, we're part of the solution. He cares for those who are new arrivals and are vulnerable. And he pleads the cause of those who are lonely and who have lost protection, the widow and the fatherless, because some people are lonely and without protection. And he is a friend and a protector because we're vulnerable. And then he switches here in this verse and he says, "But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Another way to say this verse is that the course of life or the road of the immorally wrong, God turns upside down. Makes me think of the book or the thought of an upside down kingdom. It's in reverse order. It's the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. It's corrupt. It's against his character. The morally pure, eternal being, it's against all that is good and right, evil is. But we could say, well, or some would say, isn't there a little bit of good, just a little bit of good in everyone? Well, Isaiah 64:6 would tell us that the righteous acts of man are like filthy rags before a holy God, because there's no trust. There's no faith in God, and anything we try to do is as filthy rags. It's rejected by God, because sin against an eternal God will have eternal consequences, because he will bring to ruin the way of the wicked. The worldview of a mistaken world will someday be entirely uprooted and flipped upside down. We read in Philippians 2, verse 10, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All are going to know and acknowledge who God is. So who would not want a king as the one described who cares for the needy, provides for the needy, cares for the vulnerable? Who would not want a king like that? The wicked wouldn't. The people who despise God, who hate God, who are against God, who have invested in another kingdom, of course they're not going to want a king of another kingdom coming in and changing things. In verse 10, we see it changes, and we find some good news. It says, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. We know that the things listed before, as they are listed, being oppressed, being hungry, we know these things are negative, and we know that we're needy and we're vulnerable. And we know that Jacob's God is a good God who acts on behalf of people who are needy and vulnerable. And this psalm ends with the good news to those who have their faith in God. And that faith is, he's never going away. He will reign forever. The God of Jacob will sit on his throne. Maybe he does right now, and we don't see it. It's not real in our life. But to those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, he already is there. And in this kingdom, there's going to be no elections. There's going to be no falsehoods, no endless investigations. They could go on for a long time. There's going to be no viable threats to his kingship. There's going to be no invaders. No disputed borders, no poverty, no oppression, no going hungry. There will be no righteous prisoners, no diseases, no blindness, no overbearing burdens, no tears, no friendless travelers, no one without protection, and no successor, because the Lord will reign forever to all generations. We struggle to trust the unknown. That's often why we fear things. There's unknown. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe that's why we are scared of the dark, some of us. We don't know what's in that. We might stub our toe and we fear getting hurt so we don't go into the dark room. Because we struggle with these things, with fears. And what do we do if we find ourselves trusting in the wrong thing? When it rains on our parade and we become a muddy mess like the dust out there. Scripture would say, repent, which is a turning. Stop investing in this other thing we trust in. Invest correctly. Take the burden. that is light, that Jesus has, by placing our faith in him. Build on the rock and not on the sand. Learn to know and to be known by this God. And we can ask him for faith. It's a lifestyle of trust and a lifestyle of prayer. The storyline, as we mentioned before, the storyline of the prince saving the one in distress is somewhat like our own. We are the ones in distress, and we are the needy and the vulnerable, and we have reason to be happy if the God of Jacob is where our hope and our trust are found, because God acts on behalf of his people. He shows up to the rescue. He is mighty to save. And it's not always going to be, it's probably not going to be in the way that we exactly think it should happen. It's not going to be on our timing. Oftentimes God seems to break down whatever we trust. Just wear us down. Just take that footing out from under us. And then he shows up. And he's like, yeah, now that you don't trust this other thing, now you can trust me. He don't want us building on the rock and the sand. It's one or the other. Jesus is the prince who will save the day of those whose faith is in him. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of you may follow along too if you wish, in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gate. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So, why should we, like the psalmist, praise God? He is the creator. He provides for the needy. He cares for the vulnerable. And he's going to reign forever. This is our God if we have made him so. And eternally blessed is the one whose trust and hope is found in him. Let's have a song.